Acts chapter 8. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered the money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea.
Please pray with me. Father, we come in your Son, Jesus, and through your Holy Spirit, and praise your name, for you are worthy. And Lord, we thank you that you have promised to meet us, Lord, under your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would minister to our hearts now. Lord, for you are able, and we trust in your word. We trust in your Spirit. And so, Lord, we lift this time up to you. I pray that you would help me to speak faithfully what your word says. And we pray that you would be glorified in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen.
We read in Isaiah 40, 1 through 2. Comfort, comfort, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. This passage is the introduction to the Lord's message to the soon-to-be exiled Israelites in Babylon. Despite their repeated disobedience, despite their recurrent rebellion, despite their harsh punishment, the Lord directs the prophet Isaiah to deliver a word of comfort to his people. Beginning in Isaiah 40, verse 1, he says, "Comfort, comfort, says your God." For anyone who has repeatedly disobeyed God, or currently rebelled against God and fears the harsh punishment of God, how sweet is the message of comfort. It is not what is deserved or expected. The comforting of sinners is the message of God's grace. For the Lord's promise to the disobedient, rebellious, and exiled people of Israel, that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins, is nothing less than the grace-filled good news of God. The prophet Isaiah will go on to proclaim that this message of comfort, this gospel of grace, is not merely for the ethnically defined people of Israel, but is for all the peoples of the earth. We hear later on in Isaiah 52, 9 through 10, "Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." The nations who vainly bow down to idols they themselves have formed, must carry and serve, will meet the God who is formed, carries, and works on behalf of them. Surely this God assures his people that he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. It is at the cross that we most clearly hear the Lord's message to his disobedient, rebellious, and exiled people. Comfort, comfort, says your God. This morning, we want to look at how, as witnesses of Christ, we are witnesses of God's comfort. As we shall see, like Philip, we witness to God's comfort in Christ. However, as we do so, we must recognize that the comfort of our witness depends upon the admonition of our witness. That is to say that our witness of Christ's comfort, we witness to Christ's comfort to the extent we faithfully admonish those who would seek to confuse or replace Christ's comfort with being comfortable in this world. Like we will see in Peter's response to Simon, when Simon claims Christ but wants to cling to the idols of this world. Furthermore, our witness must reflect God's witness. If we were to go through the passages in Isaiah, and we see how the Lord both denounces the foolishness of idolatry and proclaims the comfort of his salvation. God's witness both reveals his utter holiness and his amazing grace. Let us do the same. Let us seek to be witnesses of God's holy comfort. If you've not already, please turn with me to Acts 8. And we're actually going to begin in verse 26. And we want to see, first of all, how we are witnesses of the comfort of God. We witness to the comfort of God. In this passage, we meet an Ethiopian traveling upon the road from Jerusalem to Gaza. We are given a full description of him in verse 27. He is a eunuch, a court official, and a manager of the royal treasury. And most importantly, he is a worshiper of the God of Israel. Despite the Ethiopian's ethnicity, he's an Ethiopian, his physical condition, a eunuch, and his high status, he had money. These things, realities that could have steered him away from worshiping the God of Israel. Nevertheless, we read at the end of verse 27, he had come to Jerusalem to worship. Perhaps he was a proselyte, a Gentile convert to Judaism, or a God-fearer, a term that was used to refer to a Gentile that respected or adhered to Jewish monotheism and the ethic and piety. Luke does not tell us. However, what he does tell us is that this Ethiopian, who held a significant position within his own society, considered the truth of the God of Israel as significant, as evidenced by him reading from the book of Isaiah in his chariot. From this Ethiopian coming, traveling to Jerusalem on pilgrimage, and now studying the Jewish scriptures on his own, we can assume that God was working in his heart. However, despite this, he still had unresolved questions. He was still unsure about the sacred text that was before him. He was a Gentile, after all, a eunuch at that, and furthermore was a person of some means. Could he be sure that he could ever find acceptance and peace before the God of Israel? Perhaps he was wondering, as he rode in his chariot, will I ever know the comfort of God? It is to this lone Ethiopian traveling on this desert road, reading, questioning the scriptures, that God sends Philip to witness. We read in verse 26, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." Philip being directed to specifically go to a seemingly out-of-the-way location to minister to a single individual says much about the character and conduct of our God, especially in relation to his children. God will go to any length to rescue, deliver, to comfort every one of his children. After all, is he not the good shepherd that willingly leaves the 99 to go after the one? To go after the one. So by the Spirit, we are told in verse 29, Philip is guided to the Ethiopian as he's traveling on this desert road on his way home from Jerusalem. Verse 30, Philip, as he approaches the Ethiopian's chariot, overhears him reading or being read to from the prophet Isaiah. And he asks, "Do you understand what you are reading?" The Ethiopian responds, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" Therefore, he invites Philip to come sit with him and to explain the meaning of the passage he is reading. The passage is from Isaiah 53, one of the clearest, if not the clearest, prophecies found in the Old Testament concerning the atonement. The Ethiopian poses a commonly asked question to Philip. Verse 34. "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or someone else?" The identity of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 has caused tension, dispute, and controversy from ancient times up to the present day. Today, there are many Jews who, those that even respect and believe the Torah, the prophets, and the writings who make up the Old Testament, who have never read or heard Isaiah 53, since it is not part of the scheduled readings set by the rabbis in the synagogues. As you can imagine, for many Jews, Isaiah 53 and the picture of the Lord's servant suffering in behalf of sinners is what God uses to open their eyes to the identity of Jesus. And this is what happened to this Ethiopian eunuch. Philip, beginning with Isaiah 53, told him the good news about Jesus. Verse 35, the Ethiopian believes, and we are told in verses 36 through 38 that he is immediately baptized. Now, while Philip is at once taken away, almost mysteriously, we read at the end of verse 39 of how the Ethiopian went on his way, rejoicing. Surely he arrived at home, comforted. Now, if we step back for a moment, let us ask, what was involved in Philip witnessing to the comfort of God? How did God use him to comfort our Ethiopian brother? First, Philip was sent. He was sent at a definite time to a specific place. Second, Philip spoke. He explained this. He explained the scriptures, helping their message to be better understood. And third, and finally, Philip served. He willingly baptized the Ethiopian. While we may never be sent to a desert road to question the occupants of a moving vehicle, leading to an impromptu baptism in a roadside pond, nevertheless, each of us has been sent at a definite time to a specific place. Perhaps not an isolated desert road, but an all too familiar neighborhood street. Each and every one of us has an opportunity to speak. Perhaps not up here or even as a lead of a Bible study, but answering the numerous questions of a curious child, consoling a friend who is going through a dark trial, or explaining to a coworker why you believe the Bible is the Word of God and you trust in Christ for salvation. So each of us has been sent, each of us has opportunity to speak, and each of us has a responsibility to serve. Perhaps not as an ordained minister baptizing someone, but as an ordinary mother baptizing her family's dishes in the kitchen sink. As an ordinary guy helping to cleanse his neighbor's garage from years of junk and grime. Or as an ordinary believer simply going down and standing alongside a friend who is struggling. Each of us has been sent, has an opportunity to speak, and has a responsibility to serve. However, wherever we are sent, to whomever we speak, and whatever we do to serve, that is, however we witness to the comfort of God, let it be centered upon the Christ of God. For Christ, the Word incarnate, revealing the Father, crucified for our sins, is the only and ultimate source of true comfort in this world. And as we go where we are sent, as we speak what is true, and we serve in humility, we are being comforted by the good news that Christ, the Son of God, was sent from heaven to earth for us. That Christ, the Son of God, has spoken the words of life to our hearts. And that Christ, the Son of God, served us all the way to the cross until he cried, "It is finished." We can comfort the lonely, confused, and desperate of this world because God has comforted us in Christ. Christ is our only comfort in life and in death. We witness to the comfort of God. However, as we confess Christ as our witness and witness to God's comfort to those around us, let us recognize the strong temptation to confuse or to replace the comfort of Christ with being comfortable in this world. The comfort of Christ, being comfortable in this world, may sound similar, but there's an eternity between the two. Amen. That's why let's see next how the comfort of our witness depends upon the admonition of our witness. The comfort of our witness depends upon the admonition of our witness. If we turn back to the beginning of Acts 8, specifically in verse 5, we see Philip in response to the persecution of the early church following the martyrdom of Stephen, went to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. So Philip proclaimed the gospel in Samaria and was enabled to do many signs among them. So that, as we are told in verse 8, there was much joy in that city. However, in the midst of those marveling at the signs and responding to the message was the local magician named Simon. We are introduced to him in verses 9 through 11 as someone up to this point that had enjoyed a reputation as someone great. The people having paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. Nevertheless, even Simon, the magician, we are told in verse 13, responds to Philip's ministry. That is, he himself believes and is baptized. Having done this, though, it appears that Simon's response was motivated perhaps more by the power of Philip's signs than the truth of Philip's message. We read at the end of verse 13 that Simon continued with Philip in seeing signs and great miracles performed. He was amazed. Now, after the apostles hear about the success of Philip's ministry in Samaria, they send Peter and John to go down to pray for them so that, as we are told in verse 15, the new believers might receive the Holy Spirit. When they do this, when they're laying their hands upon the Samaritan believers, and the Samaritan believers receive the Holy Spirit, Simon is unmistakably impressed. Impressed to the point that he offers the apostles money to be given this power. He says in verse 19, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." The Apostle Peter did not take kindly to this offer. Apostle Peter, having had to learn the heavenly nature of the gospel himself through hard lessons of being as a personal disciple of Jesus, responds to Simon, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." Peter continues explaining how Simon's heart is not right before God, verse 21, calling Simon to repent of this wickedness, verse 22. and identifying Simon as being in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Verse 23. We may look at Peter's response to Simon as, in a sense, if we consider that Simon supposedly is a new believer, Peter's response as being extreme to him. Perhaps he was just confused. However, I think it's important to remember Simon's prominent position in the Samaritan culture at this time. Again, he was a very well-known person. And if he is enabled to somehow mutilate the truth of the gospel, then he could very well lead many other of the new believers astray as well. Recall how the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians shows a similar vehement reaction when the nature, very nature of the gospel is at stake. And it would cause many people to be led astray. Coming back now, it appears that the Apostle Peter does not, though, outright condemn Simon. We can read once again how he encourages him in verse 22 to pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. Also, we see Simon's response and to Peter's admonition in verse 24. Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. It would appear that Simon had some sense of the spiritual danger that he was in. But we are not told what happens to him. Perhaps it was Peter's admonition that brought him to go on the right course, to turn to what the true comfort of Christ. But perhaps not. We do not know for sure. But from what we are told of Simon's interactions with Peter, we are reminded of the importance of the truth of the gospel. If you somehow pollute or corrupt the comfort of Christ with the comforts of the world, you lose the comfort of God. It is an important thing. If you look at Simon a little bit more, Simon believed and was baptized, yet he was still attracted to the acquisition and exercise of power. As a magician, Simon would have surely, through an appearance of power, through his magic, would have gained fame and fortune for himself. Now, we're not told, but he probably offered the apostles a great deal of money. Money he had gained through his own magic, or whatever he did, in order to possess and therefore then dispense the power of the Holy Spirit in order to gain an even greater profit. In attempting to obtain the gift of God with money, though, Simon reveals that he was at best really confused, and at worst willing to exchange the comfort of Christ for being comfortable in this world. In the sense that he claimed Christ, but yet was clinging to his idols of this world. Let Simon be a stark warning to us. We cannot confuse or exchange the comfort of Christ with being comfortable in this world. Money, power, fame, indeed, provides for many to be presently comfortable, but Christ has not come to make us comfortable, Rather, he has come to bring the very comfort of God. Something far more genuine, something far more satisfying, something far more lasting than anything this world offers. Therefore, we must faithfully admonish those who would seek to confuse or exchange the comfort of Christ with the comforts of this world, or that they do so unintentionally. Perhaps they just don't know any better. That is a possibility. Perhaps it was Simon, perhaps not. But especially if they do so intentionally. Like those Paul talks about later on in Acts to the Ephesian church in Acts 20, verse 30, where he says, so Paul is speaking to the elders of the Ephesian church, and he says this, "From among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." Paul goes on to warn them, "Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." Let us remember that the comfort of our witness depends upon the admonition of our witness. So we witness to the comfort of God in Christ. But as we saw with Peter's response to Simon, that the comfort of our witness depends upon the admonition of our witness. The comforting, the admonishing of our witness are not our own innovations. But they are to lead us back. They flow out of and lead us back to the very character and conduct of our God. Let us see lastly how our witness is to reflects God's witness. Our witness reflects God's witness. As was noted earlier, God witnesses to his holiness and his comfort in the book of Isaiah. The Lord will not tolerate the admiration of idols, declaring in Isaiah 46:9, "For I am God and there's no other. I am God and there's none like me." At the same time, he holds out the hope of salvation for all of creation, proclaiming his comforting grace in Isaiah 49:13. "Sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted." Our holy and comforting God not only witnesses to his character in the book of Isaiah, but also right where we are in the book of Acts. If we look, first of all, back at the beginning of Acts 5, we can see the unfortunate episode of Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira, if you remember, they sell a piece of property and seemingly lay the entirety of the proceeds at the feet of the apostles. All along, real knowing that they have kept back some of the money. When confronted, each of them individually lies about their actions. They attempt to deceive the apostles, but to no avail. For in keeping back the money, and more importantly, keeping back the truth, they sin against the Holy Spirit. And they are both instantly and supernaturally slain for their sinful deception. This is sobering, to say the least, for who among us has not lied? Who among us has not lied to deceive? So what is going on here? Why does God bring such a strong admonition against the early church through the judgment upon Ananias and Sapphira? I think it's important for us to remember again that the fragile state at this point of the early church. And I believe God was not willing for any corruption to enter the believing community at this time. For if Ananias and Sapphira were allowed to both claim Christ and then cling on to their idol of money for worldly comfort, they could have potentially led many astray from the true comfort of God in Christ. Simply put, God admonishes the early church through the judgment of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5 over money. Therefore, that's why I believe Peter, who was present in Acts 5, is the reason why Peter admonishes Simon so strongly later on in Acts 8. Peter's admonition of Simon was reflecting God's admonition against Ananias and Sapphira. And since our witness is to reflect God's witness. No, we don't do it by just simply taking people out or even chewing people out for no reason, but by faithfully admonishing those who would unintentionally or intentionally seek to pervert the truth of the gospel by their life and actions. Now lastly, let us see that God not only witnesses to his holiness in Acts 5, but we can see, if we turn over to Acts 7, that he witnesses to his comfort as well. It's in Acts 7, if you recall, that we read of the martyrdom of Stephen. Despite being wrongfully seized, falsely accused, and angrily stoned, throughout it all, Stephen knows the comfort of God in Christ, as evidenced by his last words, which we read in Acts 7, verse 59. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Christ comforted Stephen in his life and now is comforting him in his death. And even as he is being stoned, Stephen witnesses to the comfort of God to others. We read in verse 60 of chapter 7, "And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Stephen could extend comfort even to those who were killing him, because Christ was comforting him. See, we can comfort because God and Christ has comforted us. This is the power of God's comfort. Our witness reflects God's witness. We worship a holy and comforting God. A God who has witnessed to his utter holiness and amazing grace in sending in his Son to bear our sins, to be crushed for our iniquities, that through his chastisement to be provided a genuine, satisfying, and lasting peace. Let us not stray too far from the cross, for it is here that we most clearly hear God's message to his disobedient, rebellious, and exiled people. Comfort, comfort, says your God. Let us seek to be witnesses of God's holy comfort.
Amen.
Amen. Lord, I pray that you would take, Lord, my words and do with them what only you can do. Lord, to bring them into our hearts. Oh, we long, Lord, to know you more deeply, to be able to enjoy you more fully. And we pray that, Lord, you would take these words, perhaps words that we've heard many times before. But we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would bring them home to our hearts and that we could rest in your comfort. And that, Lord, to know that, Lord Jesus, you are our only comfort in life and in death. We pray.
Amen.
Amen.